In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that it cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Please be seated. Most of you know that I have had to moderate my consumption of news, and this always comes into the forefront of my mind as I go and visit my parents, because oftentimes, they don't share my moderation of their news consumption. And I was glad that during my time with them, I don't think we ever really sat down and watched the news other than in the morning seeing the local news being shown. Now, don't get me wrong. We should know what's going on around us, and we should understand the way the world is moving. But my problem is very personal. About 9 years ago, I remember getting very angry listening to the news. And in a flash, I recognized that my habits were not conducive to my spiritual growth. And so I cut off a lot of my consumption of news in order to help me grow. Now, you might ask, what caused my problem with the news? And what is problematic about the news that we receive from the world is that it's generally not good news. Good news does not get ratings. Disasters get ratings. I remember as I was preparing to travel back, we were sitting down eating breakfast, and on the television, the news was on yesterday of two airplanes that had caught fire. Now, when you're about to get on an airplane, that's not necessarily good news. And when you experience a constant barrage of bad news, it takes a toll on your outlook. You need good news. You need something positive in this world to encourage you and give you hope. In this prologue, we have seen two parts. In the first part, we saw John's concern that we understand the Word as God, as co-equal with the Father. In the second part, we saw the witness of the light and the response of man. In this third and final part of the prologue, we see why we call it the gospel, the good news. Before we saw the light coming into the world, now John explains how the Word comes into the world. He shows us the benefits we receive from his coming into the world. Now, as we begin, we must understand that this is not merely good news among other good news. This is the greatest news. It is the fulfillment of all the hopes of humanity. It is what encourages us in the midst of all the bad news that sinful human nature can produce. This good news involves the Son's incarnation, the Son's transformation, and the Son's revelation. The Son's incarnation, the Son's transformation, and the Son's revelation. Firstly, let us look at the Son's incarnation in verse 14. For John begins this part of the prologue with the declaration of the incarnation. Before, John had merely discussed the light coming into the world. Now he describes how that takes place, the full impact of that entrance. In this description, he is drawing from Old Testament sources. He describes the tabernacle and its glory. In one of the most shocking statements to the Greek mind, John asserts the deity of Jesus in verse 14 when he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Even though we discovered that it was highly unlikely that John had Greek philosophy in his mind when he used the term word, when he used the term logos, we can't think of him or assume that he's ignorant of the prevailing ideas behind the idea of the logos in the minds of his reader in his time. The author of the fourth gospel would have surely known how those who were reading, how the society he lived in would understand the logos, and how shocking and compelling, how antagonistic this statement would have been. Greek philosophy saw the logos as the organizing principle of the universe. It was something abstract, something transcendent, and to bring the logos into the physical would demean that high principle, that organizing principle and what it represented. The logos in the Greek mind could never be human. In fact, one Greek philosophy called Gnosticism taught that the incarnation was the fall of humanity, that men, we were once pure spirit, but when we became physical, then we started on this path of ruin. And so they would find this teaching utterly offensive, that the logos would become flesh. And we might also find it rather offensive if we were to understand flesh the same way Paul uses it, because Paul uses flesh, or sarx, the Greek word, to refer to the sinful part of human nature. It is that part of us that rebels against God. Even in believers, it is that part that is opposed to God. But John does not have this concept in his use of flesh here. Rather, he uses it merely to refer to human nature, the physicality and sheer mentality of humanity devoid of moral corruption. He says that the Word became flesh, that it became human, that he had a mind, that he had a body. And this is important because we must always remember where man's problem is. It isn't because we have a mind. It isn't because we have bodies. It is moral. We are evil, and that is what corrupts the rest of us. And John expects his readers to have a modicum of Jewish understanding because he uses a particular word here. He uses an Old Testament image to help us understand and accept the idea that God, the Logos, could become human. He uses an unusual verb. When it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that is that word, among us. It is a verb form of the noun tent. Some translations will say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Because elsewhere, John uses this term in connection with the tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 6, Revelation 21, verse 3. And John is seeming to imply here that the presence of God with man is not wholly unusual since it appeared in the desert in the form of the tabernacle. That God with man is not something completely unusual. It's different, surely. It is more grandiose than we could possibly conceive of. But the idea of God coming and being present with man is something that goes all the way back to the tabernacle. A better picture than the temple, because the temple was a fixed structure, whereas the tabernacle could move and did so in the desert. But here, the Word, the Logos, comes and fulfills that explicit, implicit promise that the tabernacle could never be. A more permanent presence of God has appeared in the incarnate Word. This connection with the tabernacle and with the Old Testament is further supported by the second half of the verse, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The connection between the glory of God and the tabernacle appears in its dedication in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. We read, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." This fits with what John is saying here, that Jesus, as that New Testament tabernacle representative, is what communicates and gives us a view of the glory of God. He claims that this was the Shekinah glory. And for those of you who have heard that term before, Shekinah is the word for dwelling, that dwelling, abiding, residential glory. Attachment to the Lord of the Old Testament appears also at the end of this verse, where John uses the word full of grace and truth. These words are buzzwords, if you will. They're trigger words. I guess I can say that as trigger warning. They're words that have a history in the Old Testament. And we've traced its origin before as we were looking at the end of Micah. You remember the golden calf. As Israel rebels against God and creates this golden calf and worships it, and Moses grinds it to dust and makes the people drink of it, and the aftermath of all of that sin, God tells Moses to remove the tent of meeting out of the camp. And so Moses, in order to meet with God, has to leave the camp of Israel to go and meet with God. And this causes a real big problem in the camp. And Moses intercedes for the people, that God would come back, that the symbol of his presence would go back into the camp of Israel. And the Lord agrees, and Moses keeps on asking for greater and greater things. And the last thing Moses asked for, let me see your glory. And God tells him, you cannot see my glory, but you can see, I'll let you see the most of my glory that a human can see and live. And so he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He covers him with his hand. He passes by and he declares who he is. With these words, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Those last two nouns translate the Hebrew words chesed and emuth. We could truly translate this full of grace and truth. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word chesed is often translated by the word mercy, but its meaning, what it truly means, is more closely related with the New Testament idea of grace. From this mention in Exodus, we saw it appear again when we looked at the end of Micah chapter 7, where Micah writes, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham." Truth, amuth, to Jacob. Mercy, grace, chesed, to Abraham. Remember that we saw there that these two ideas form the foundational idea about who the Lord is. Truth refers more both to the abstract reality of God's revelation, but also to the actuality of his person. He is reliable. His promises are certain and sure. Chesed refers to the Lord's relationship to his people, his loving grace and activity done in conformity to that grace. As we conclude our examination of this verse, we must deal with the question about a Greek term, monogenous. In the Authorized Version, we have the lexical definition, only begotten. Monogenous is the combination of two words you can kind of hear in the first, mono meaning one, and genos or genealogy meaning begottenness. That's what the word means. But we have to ask the question, what does John mean when he uses it? How is he using it? And we note here the difference between the lexical definition and the way the word is used. For God's begottenness of the Son means something rather different from our human conception of Father and Son. It's kind of an odd circle. God is using anthropomorphic language to cause us to understand the relationship of God in the Trinity from which the human relationship is derived. Now that sounds circular. It's the beauty of God's revelation. And here, for God, all of mankind is, in a sense, his children. And all of God's people are certainly in a father-child relationship with him. But what John is saying is that Jesus is unique. He's the only one of his kind. that the incarnation of the Son as the second Adam shares the divine nature that differs from the original man. There never was, nor is, nor ever will be someone like him. There will never be someone who shares the same relationship with God. We have entered into that relationship. But the Son has a unique relationship, a relationship that existed eternally. The incarnation did not make the Son. It did not begot the Son in the incarnation. That relationship existed before. The incarnation did not change the relationship. It only revealed that relationship to man. John uses all of these words to remind us of Moses, of the tabernacle, of all of the types, all of the shadows, all of the former mediators and revealers of God that couldn't fully capture what was necessary. Jesus came and was the revelation we needed. Jesus came and was the presence we needed. Jesus came as the promise fulfilled. Jesus came as the tabernacle coming in a better form, a more permanent way. Jesus coming as God, full of grace and truth, revealed to man. Jesus came as grace applied. Who is like this man? Who is like the world, Word made flesh? Who do you think Jesus is? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, popularized a trilemma. Is Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or is he the Lord? John echoes Jesus' own claim of co-equality with God. And you only have those three choices, for most men would say that he is just innocently mistaken, that he is a good teacher, and this idea is hard to credit. For most men would know that they are not divine, especially considering the high view of God that would certainly have been present. To claim omnipotence as a man cannot be innocently advanced. And therefore, Jesus could not have been innocently mistaken. If he claimed to be God and he was not, then he is a liar. And why should we credit any of his teaching? And no one will say that Jesus is a liar because his teaching is so powerful and echoes through reality. Could he have been insane? Well, certainly he could have been insane, saying that he's God and he's not. But again, how can someone with a teaching that echoes through history, who is still being worshipped and adored 2,000 years later, be the word of a madman? These options are intolerable, so only one remains, that what he said about himself is true, that Jesus is God, the fullness of deity, appearing in the tabernacle, appearing in human form. He is none other than the God of Israel, found on the pages of the Old Testament. The Son was incarnate, but also the Son transformed. This point is not that there is a transformation that occurs to the Son, but the transformation the Son produces. John makes mention of the Baptist testimony, the John the Baptist testimony of the incarnate Word, before explaining the transformative nature of the Word's work. He compares and contrasts the work of Moses and that of the Messiah. The author of the fourth gospel quotes from John the Baptist. Sometimes I'll call John the author of the fourth gospel because it's easier to do that than try to remind you that there's John the author and then John the Baptist. Here, John the Baptist speaks in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me was preferred before me, for he was before me." This statement makes little chronological sense from the terrestrial perspective, for we know that John was born before Jesus. But John is not speaking of physicality, but of personality. He understands that Jesus pre-existed him as the Word. He understands that he may precede Jesus in time, but certainly not in importance. He is saying, yeah, I might have been on the scene before you saw Jesus, but don't make the mistake of saying that he's my disciple, that he is somehow an offshoot of me. He is greater than me. He precedes me. This statement by John functions as a parenthetical remark, echoing the previous verse. The gospel writer continues by referring back to the statement about the fullness of God in Jesus in verse 16, and we received, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Note that receiving has already been mentioned in this chapter. It meant belief to those who received him. In this light, we must restrict the group involved here to believers of this fullness. We believers, we those who have received him. All those who believe have received that fullness of grace and truth, the fullness of the divine graces. This does not mean we possess these attributes, but they have affected us. They have transformed us. We are different because we are united to Christ. These are the last three words that require careful study. We read them as grace for grace. Karin anti keratos. The problem here is that the preposition means in replacement of. And so we have to ask, how is John using it? What does he mean that grace is upon grace? Does he mean more and more grace? Well, this would be odd, unexpected, and a very unlikely use of the preposition because it's almost never used like that. If he meant grace replacing grace, then what would that mean? John helps us by following up on the statement with a contrast between Moses and the Messiah. In verse 17 we read, "For the law was given by Moses." We must confront a rather troubling question. Does the gospel writer here use law negatively as a false means of salvation or positively as an old covenant or rule of life for God's people? And the writer uses it both ways in this fourth gospel. Although the former, the faulty use of the law, appears much more than the latter. And for those who knew their Old Testament and saw the activity of God dominated by his chesed, the positive position seems possible. That what John is saying here is not that Moses did something wrong, but that Moses gave something that was planned to become obsolete. For notice the alternative in Christ, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Remember the term of art here, grace and truth, we've already seen, full of grace and truth in verse 14. And so it is unlikely that here that term of art refers back to grace for grace specifically, as if Moses had something that wasn't grace, but rather that in Jesus Christ we have received the fullness of the divine grace, the divine relationship. Perhaps John means here the greater expression of God's work of redemption in contrast to the old covenant and Moses, the law. This new covenant reveals God in a more full, more free way than was before. The law directed man how he was to relate with the law, but now the Lord has come to man in the fullness of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Perhaps this is what John means, grace replacing grace. That the grace of the Old Testament under the law, under Moses, has been replaced by a greater grace under Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead incarnate. The nature of man's relationship with God has been transformed by Jesus. He has excluded the former ways by becoming the final way of redemption and revelation to man. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is the Old Testament God, what has he done? In the Old Testament, man came to God through strict rules of conduct. He had to become an Israelite, either by birth or by proselytism and circumcision. He had to follow the strict rules of the ceremonial law, and even then the path to God was barred by gates, by priesthood, by veils. Only one man ever stood before the mercy seat, and then only for a few seconds, one day in the year. If you wanted to relate to God, you had all of these barriers, but now all men have direct access to God by faith. For God came to man in Jesus. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He has demonstrated the grace of God to man. When you believe on Jesus, you receive the greatest grace that God has ever, will ever reveal to man. You may receive further blessings through that grace, but you're never more secure in that grace than when you come to Christ. The question is whether or not you have received that grace through Jesus. The Son's incarnation, the Son's transformation, but finally we see the Son's revelation. The writer of the fourth gospel ends with a statement that will appear again toward the end of the gospel. In chapter 14, Philip asks, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." John 14, verse 8. This request reminds us of one of the themes from this passage. We began with Moses wanting to see God's glory. We end with Jesus revealing to man what Moses could not see. We find in this verse God's hiddenness and his appearance. John begins with a description of man's problem in verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time." Moses reminded Israel of this in Deuteronomy. Take therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Moses tells the people of Israel, you have a tendency to do something bad. You have a tendency to make an image. You have a tendency to think you can reduce your God to some image, some visual. Remember, you never saw anything when God spoke to you. No image can ever express or reveal the nature of God. He's not to be thought of as that. And this left a problem with the Old Testament people of God, because God, the Lord, was virtually completely transcendent, separate from them. The inbreaking of the Lord was necessarily removed from them, barred by gates and priesthood and veils. His glory could only be seen from afar, and it was not what we would think of as a real presence. I've had some experience with long-distance relationships, and they are difficult to maintain. Here, the Old Testament understood and never intended that kind of separation, that kind of long-distance relationship, to be the way that God continued to relate to His people. It was planned obsolescence to remind man what he needed, always hungering for that in the Old Testament, which was incomplete. And he needed more than what the Old Covenant administration could grant him. But the Old Testament showed us that we need Jesus. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The language used here speaks of the close relationship and the identity of deity between the Father and the Son. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the one who demonstrates God to man. Remember, I began with that question Philip asked, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet ye have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14, verse 9. In essence, Jesus was saying, you can't see more of God than you see in me. The term here translated declared is the word exegesato, exegesato. It is a verb from which we get the word exegesis. And you know, I like talking about exegesis, reading out of Scripture instead of reading into Scripture. But the word here means to know the source and to deliver it accurately to the target audience, to be able to explain with specificity exactly what that source means. And that John is saying that Jesus, who comprehensively knows the Father, being God, has accurately revealed him to man. The beloved of our hearts has come and met with us. Then again, that is a question, isn't it? Is God the beloved of your heart? For John understands that not all the world will receive the grace of God in Jesus, that not all will love God. In fact, we are all born hating him. But then something happens. We discover in our hearts something that was always there, that we had always repressed, and we stop repressing it. Why did we stop suppressing it? The only thing that explains the change is the almighty power of God working in us. So that all we want to know is to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? If so, pray that God would enable you to continue to grow in your love and knowledge. But if not, pray that God would so work in your heart that you would be enabled to know and to love him. And Christians, we are all too susceptible of allowing our love to grow cold. John will later write to a church on the precipice of disaster, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy false love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent." The very life of the church, the very existence of the church, was under threat because they had left their love for the Lord. We may think our coolness an unimportant negligence, but it is a sin, it is a church-destroying treachery. We don't need another clergy appreciation week to make the church healthy. We need Jesus. We need a Jesus-loving life. Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Our obedience measures our love for God. But as a thermometer measures heat but cannot make things warm or cold, so our obedience must come from love. Our love is built by the means of grace. Let us resolve to remind ourselves of why we love him by reading his word, by speaking to him in prayer, and by being around those who love him in worship. And when I first wrote this sermon, I stopped there. And then I went to presbytery. I went to presbytery and I had a more pointed way of applying the sermon to our own lives, because while I was there, they had a pre-presbytery meeting about revitalization of the church. In our presbytery, you know, there are a number of churches that are struggling. You know, we can put our own hands up and say, we understand what that's like. And so I was interested in what they said, because a lot of church revitalization and church growth methodologies are rather bad. And we understand that, and there's a good appreciation and caution about these things. But there is one thing that was said among all of the other chaff that blew away with the wind that I said, you know what? That's important. And it was about expectation. It was about expectation of the gospel. It was a question about our love and our understanding of God's power in Christ. So let me ask you a question. Are you here because you expect the preaching of the gospel to change your life, or are you here to maintain? That is a vital question, and I think we all need to really think hard about it, because as I was sitting there listening to this, he kept talking, and I don't care anything about what he talked about, because this hit me like a ton of bricks. Because all too often, your pastor sometimes comes with the wrong perspective. I had got a lot of this language about maintenance mode being talked about among my own brethren there, and I said, man, we have to stop thinking about it that way. Because the gospel is not a maintenance thing. It's a changing thing. We're not called here as a church to maintain our spirituality We are called as a church to grow, to become more like Christ. And are you here because you expect that the preaching of God's word and the gospel is going to change you? More accurately, or more pointedly, are you willing for that to happen? Are you willing for God's word to change you? Do you believe that Jesus shows you God and that you can never be the same when you see him? More importantly, as you leave this place, here's another question. Do you expect the message of the gospel to change others? I was speaking to a friend who was in a Baptist church, and we're talking about spiritual things, and I started getting excited. I started talking about Romans 8 and adoption and the blessedness of the gospel, and I had a moment where I said, I'm going too far, I'm going to get all in my cage stage again, and I put the reins on myself, and I said, sorry. And I thought about it later, and I said, what in the world were you doing? Why do you stop telling people about the blessedness of the gospel? Let me ask you this question. Do we sell the gospel or do we debate it? Now, when you see you're selling the gospel, you immediately have a negative reaction because you say, oh, you're selling it for money. No, I'm saying, here's the question. Can a Christian be a salesman? The answer is yes, if he is honest, if he understands his product being good for other people and sees his work as telling people about this product, which is important to their lives. Do we take the gospel and are so excited by how great it is that we go out and in love and kindness say, this is what you need. You need this freedom. That's very different from the cage stage mentality that we talk about so often in Reformed theology, because the cage stage means you go out and you debate it. You take the gospel and you go out to try to win the argument. That's the wrong motivation. That's the wrong reason. If we are convinced that the gospel changes us, if we have been changed by the gospel, if we come to church expecting that that work still continues, that God is still growing us, we come expecting change, we ought to go out and tell people, look, I have been changed by the word of God, and if you come and hear it, you can be changed too. The means of grace are powerful. They're not maintenance things. When we talk about things like the word and prayer and worship and sacrament, we're not talking about things that are boring and sterile in and of themselves. They are powerful. They're not maintenance things. They are growth things. The question isn't that they have become lax. The problem is that we have failed to expect them to work. Have we forgotten the power of God in Christ? Have we lost our first love? Let us resolve to love Christ and love others that we may joyfully, with expectation, without these negative attitudes and motivations, tell others the great message. What has happened to us that the gospel has the power to happen to them?